CBC, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, I offer the congregation a message on Thanksgiving. I've been doing this for, this is the 31st time, I think it is. So generally, I've returned to two or three favorite hymns. Some of you have told me how much you appreciate that. I've done Psalm 145 a number of times, Psalm 138 a number of times, Psalm 100 a number of times. But I thought I might be different this year. Thought I might break the pattern just a little bit and bring our attention to one of the narratives in the gospel, this message from Jesus Christ and from the gospel of Luke specifically. But I get ahead of myself. We are about to celebrate here in the States a holiday known to us as Thanksgiving Day. As I have been out and about hearing people make their plans for this day, I'm generally saddened by what so many do not know, who do not know the Lord, think this day is about. They think it's all about food and traveling and family, and that's certainly part of it. But so many give lip service then to being thankful, but they don't even know to whom they're thankful to. As believers in Christ, we ought to be very much aware of what we might call the vertical aspect of Thanksgiving. We need to constantly be aware that while we can thank one another for a number of things, ultimately our thank goes vertically. It goes upward towards God, who is our creator, our sustainer, our redeemer. As believers, we are to know that the Lord is our joy, the Lord is our strength, the Lord is our hope, the Lord is our all in all. All good things come from Him, they flow through Him. Without Him, we have nothing. And so we're called, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. Not for everything, but in everything. We'll get ahead of myself here. Oh, I guess we're close. Okay, you can say that. We're to give, in everything, we're to give thanks. So you're having some bad times, what are you supposed to do? Give thanks. Some of us struggle with that. When you're enjoying good times, what are you supposed to do? Give thanks. You know, some of us struggle with that too, because we're having such a good time. What do we forget to do? Give thanks. James 1:17 is a confession. It ought to be our confession. James writes, every good thing, not most of them, not half of them, but every good thing that you can ever imagine, every good thing given, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So we acknowledge that every good thing and every perfect gift comes from God, our Father. Therefore, we have as believers reason for and joyful motivation to look up vertically to God and thank Him time and time again for each and every blessing that is in our lives. I would submit to you that if we actually did this diligently, we would have very little time for complaining. If we did this diligently, we'd have very little time to have those little self-pity parties. Because when you really start to think about all that God does for us, you become overwhelmed with the immensity of His blessings in our lives. We need not act like the multitudes of people around us who simply do not know this truth. As a result, all they do is give thanks to the creature. That's the best that they can do. They thank the turkey for giving its life. They thank Mom for making the cranberry sauce. All they do is give thanks to the creature, but we're reminded that that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to worship the Creator, who is forever blessed. To be sure, it is good and proper to thank others who have blessed us and helped us. I don't want to diminish that. And there's nothing wrong with doing that on Thanksgiving when they were in the presence of family and friends. But as believers, we know that that's not where the primary Thanksgiving is to be directed. Even the holiday itself, when first established, was a call upon all the citizens of the United States not to look to one another, not to look at the turkey, but to look to God, the God of providence, and to thank him for sustaining this nation. That was the call. So believers want and must give thanks and praise and glory to God. Our country had asked us to do that. It's interesting, I recently read in Romans 11, as I read through Romans, and Romans 11, 36 stood out to me, and it reminds us of this very truth. It says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." So what? To him be the glory, to him be the full weight of praise and thanksgiving forever. And all God's people say, amen. Let it be so. Because all good, every perfect gift and every good thing and every perfect gift given is from God, to him be the glory. So James 1:17 and Romans 11:36 are in agreement. Imagine that. Since every good thing in our lives has come to us by way of the Father, it is only good and fitting that we as believers are reminded to give praise and thanks to God. But we should be doing so in a way that actually leads others to do the same. If you know somebody who's not giving thanks and praise to God, what's one of the best ways to do it, to help them? Hey, let's sit down and let's give thanks and praise to God. Well, this brings us to our text this morning. So if you're not there, please turn to Luke 17. And this account of Jesus and 10 men who had leprosy is going to serve as the text by which I challenge us to be a thankful people. I submit to you that we find in this particular narrative two sides of the equation. You have on one side that of what it means to be thankful or thankfulness, and on the other side of the equation we have what it means to be thankless or thanklessness. Which side do you fall on? I didn't ask what side do you wish to fall on. What side do you fall on? This is what I wish to address with you. And so let me just read the text. I know we've already read it once, but let's hear it again. Luke chapter 17, I'll begin in verse 11. You've already stood for this, so I'll let you sit. Just hear the word of the Lord. While he, that is Jesus, was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." As they were going, they were cleansed. Verse 15, now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving what? Thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." So ends the reading of God's word. I have 4 points that flow from this account to share with you. And the first point deals primarily with the exposition of this text. And the final 3 points are going to serve more as applications. But the first point that I would make with you is the portraits of thankfulness and thanklessness. We begin by setting the context of our passage. We find Jesus is traveling, that's what it says, and he's traveling along the border between Galilee and Samaria, and he comes to this little border village in verse 11. We know from Scripture what's interesting about this particular episode is that the Jews hated the Samaritans. And they would do everything they could to avoid being in any kind of Samaritan town or being going through the Samaritan territory. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. Why? Well, for the Jews, they regarded the Samaritans as half-breeds. They were the product of Jews from the northern tribe after the Assyrians came in and hauled off most of the northern tribes in 722 BC. And so those Jews began to intermix and intermarry with not only the Assyrians, but other peoples that the Assyrians had conquered. And so one of the consequences of this is that the Samaritans, when they came back to the land, being the half Jewish and half not, they brought the law of Moses with them, but they had largely perverted the law of Moses. Well, not only were they half-breeds then, they didn't worship the Lord correctly, and so that brought a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. But there were others that the Jews would largely have hated even more than Samaritans. There was a group of people that the Jews would hate more than the Samaritans, and that would be lepers. And that presents to us the problem. At the time of Christ, leprosy was one of the most feared and dreaded of all pathogens. Leprosy ate away at and deteriorated the human body. It would turn a person into a disgusting living corpse. Because they were both unclean and contagious, lepers were shunned from all society. They were left to gather together with other lepers in remote and often terrible places. They would meet in caves, desert areas, and colonies that were far removed from family and friends. According to the practice, if a healthy person happened to be walking and stumbled across one of these colonies or areas where the lepers were found, the lepers were required to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." Lepers could not come into the temple area. They were forbidden to attend synagogue. They were cut off from every aspect of society. This is the condition and the status of the 10 lepers in our text. They were in the most deplorable of conditions. They were desperately longing for some escape from their plight. Is there a cure that could be given? Could they be cleansed? Could they be invited to return to normal society and life? But in verse 12 of our text, we read that upon entering the village, the 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. So they're going to cry out in one sense, "Hey, we're over here," but they're staying at a distance. Why? Because they know they must. By this time in Jesus' ministry, however, it is safe to assume that word had spread of his power to heal sickness and disease. As far as anyone knew, there had not been one sickness that Jesus had not been able to cure if he so desired. I know that many of us have been blessed by the medical community. We have access not only to doctors in general, but what we call specialists. How many of you have seen a specialist before? If we have a certain type of ailment, there's a doctor who specializes in just that one thing. He knows nothing else but just that one thing. But I say to you that our Lord Jesus knows all the specialties, and he knows them better than any specialist you'll ever go to. There is no disease that was too difficult for Jesus to cure. He made withered hands restored. He cured leprosy in an instant. We're going to see that he cured leprosy sometimes by touch. In our text, he just said, "Go." This is the greatness as Jesus of our Lord, as Jesus traveled through Israel. Let me remind you, he effortlessly, without one IV, with no MRI machine, without one blood test, healed multitudes of people. While our text does not tell us specifically that the lepers knew this, it's hard not to assume, safely assume, that they did. If in Mark chapter 1, verses 39 through 45, so this is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is one of the first miracles that's recorded of Jesus. I know he turned the water into wine in John, but this is one of the first things that Mark points out. And we read of Jesus healing the leper. Now, remember what we just read and note the differences. I've kind of highlighted these already. Notice what Jesus does here, beginning in verse 39, and he, Jesus, went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean, which is another way of saying you can heal me, because you had to be healed if you're going to be clean. Verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, I just got to pause there for a moment and remind you, this is a leprous man. It was actually not according to the law that a rabbi in particular would touch this man. But he touches him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately, verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Everybody noted this. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. That's what he told the other men. And offer your cleansing for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely. And spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, for they were coming to him from everywhere. It says right there in the text, the news of what Jesus did, in specifically in cleansing a leper, spread where? Everywhere. So it's not hard to imagine by this point in Jesus' ministry that these 10 men come out. They somehow had heard Jesus is in the area. Jesus is coming along. And so as Jesus is traveling, they see him. And they cry out, according to verse 13, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They had heard of the incredible mercy and the compassion of Christ for the outcast. It's interesting to note that the mercy of Christ here is said to be that which moved him towards human suffering. When he saw the suffering, he's moved towards it. Don't we tend to move away from human suffering? We don't want to be around that. Oh, I know, we'll go see it for 15 minutes when somebody's in the hospital, but we're glad to get out. In the Mark 1 account, we find Jesus moving towards the leper in compassion. While the law said no one, particularly a rabbi, was to touch a leper, Jesus was more than a rabbi, is he not? He's the great physician. He is the Lord of life and the Lord of health. It was nothing for him to touch the leper. The leprosy could do nothing to Jesus because Jesus is Lord over all such diseases. For in the moment that the Lord of life touched the leprosy disappeared, and that leper was no longer a leper. Imagine, if you will, two adjoining rooms separated by two huge doors. One room is filled with the brightest and most brilliant of light that you can imagine. The sunglasses are not going to help you much in this room of such brilliant light. In the other room, it is completely and totally black darkness. What happens when we open those big doors between the two rooms? Does the darkness consume the light, or does the light consume the darkness? There, my friends, is the picture, because the light consumes the darkness. The light floods the other room. Both rooms will now be filled with light, and the lighted room in this picture is Jesus. And any time he chooses to open the door into our darkness, we instantaneously are filled with light. We read of this in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, NASB says, does not comprehend it. There's a footnote, the lightness cannot, or darkness cannot overpower the light. In the Mark account, Jesus simply touches the leper, and both the leper as well as Jesus are both equally leprosy free. But in our Luke account, Jesus does not heal the 10 men in the same way. Did you take note of that? Most often when Jesus did miracles of healing, let me tell you something. Read through the Gospels. What is Jesus' preferred way of healing people? He touches them. One guy, he spit into some dirt and stuck it on the guy's eyes. I'm like, what? Jesus loved to touch people. He touched in the account just before the leper in Mark 1 is the account of Peter's mother-in-law, and he cured Peter's mother-in-law of her fever by touching her. He sought to identify later a woman who had touched him in the crowd who had a flow of blood that was instantly healed. And he's like, who touched me? Because he recognized that. Generally, Jesus healed one at a time so that he could interact with them. Certainly, Jesus, if you think about it, could he have healed 5,000 people instantly? 10,000, 50,000? Absolutely, Jesus could do that in an instant, but we see him generally heal one at a time, indicating a desire for him to have a relationship with those that he actually brings this healing. He desires a relationship, and I would say that that's true whether he would heal physically or, more importantly for us, spiritually. The greatest healing, the forgiveness of sin that comes by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you know that happens one-on-one because he wants an intimate relationship. Well, with that said, there are times for reasons known only to God that Jesus said, hey, you know what, I'm going to heal at a distance. On this one. Not even sometimes in the same vicinity. At least he's in the same vicinity. He can see these 10 lepers here. He's healed at times when he couldn't even see the person. Well, I mean, I guess he could see in some spiritual sense, right? But he physically could not see that person. In John 4, we read of the nobleman's son who was healed at a distance and whose healing was corroborated by one of the nobleman's servants who confirmed that the healing took place at the very same time Jesus had said, your son's healed. That's incredible. We see the same thing with a Syrophoenician woman who had a demon-possessed daughter who was healed at a distance in Mark chapter 7. And what an outstanding account. We find the woman who throws herself before Jesus. She's a foreigner like the Samaritan in ours. She's an outcast. And she throws herself at Jesus and his feet. And at first, Jesus doesn't even acknowledge her. He doesn't even talk to her. It's one of those passages you're like, is this the Jesus I know, you know? But then at the end, Jesus heals the daughter. Listen to what is said in Mark chapter 7, verses 27 through 30. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That seems like a pretty harsh response, and we're not here to dissect all of that. But she answered. I know some moms that are like this. When there's, you got the mom's desperate, I'm not taking no for an answer on this one. Okay, you know some people like that. Somebody like maybe my daughter, I don't know. She says to him, yes, Lord. Yeah, you're right. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And Jesus said to her, because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. With just a word, the demon was gone. With just a word, the nobleman's son was cured. So while Jesus generally prefers the personal touch, he has a variety of ways in which he can heal. And that brings us to the procedure. Let's come back to the 10 lepers in our account. In our Luke 17 account, Jesus does tell them to do something, just as he had told the leper back in Mark 1. He tells them in verse 14 to what? Go show yourselves to the priest. If you're clean, that's what you were supposed to do. If you're healed, you can go back and say, I've been healed, and the priest will examine you, and you bring the right sacrifice, and you're reintroduced into the culture, into society. These 10 were told to go, and interestingly enough, how many of them obeyed? All of them. They all went. But it's important to note that when they first went, they weren't cured. It wasn't at that moment that they were cured. It was not until they were on their way that they get healed. And I find that intriguing. Why did Jesus do it one way with one leper and a different way with the 10? Beloved, while our Lord never changes and the way he does things may be different for different people at different times, and each one of us is a testimony of that. If I were to ask you to stand and give your testimony, the circumstances of your testimony will be way different than mine, except the one commonality will be Jesus revealed himself to me, and I knew that I needed him as my Savior and Lord. So he can use different circumstances and different times, and these lepers had to step out in a means of faith. They had to start the journey. They had to obey the command of Christ. And while they were en route, they were healed. According to Luke, all 10 men were equally cured, at least physically. In verse 14, we read, and as they were going, so they're now well on their way, that's when they were cleansed. I can't even imagine 10 guys going, okay, he told us to go to the priest, but man, look at us. And as they go, all of a sudden, they're cleansed. Can you imagine the conversations that they were having? As they were all in process of going, they were finally and completely cured. The power of Christ to heal had worked in each and every one of them. Surprisingly, however, we read that it's only one of these men, according to verse 15, who saw, who understood, I'm under obligation now. They realized, having realized that he had been healed by Christ, he desires to return. And notice what it says. He has one thing on his mind. I must return for the purpose of glorifying God in a loud voice. You know, I don't even know when we come to church if we have the tenacity and the thoughtfulness of the Samaritan who, upon being healed physically, said, the only thing I want to do is go to be where Jesus said he's, or I know Jesus to be, and I want to glorify God, and I want to do it extravagantly. I want to do it with all gusto. And sometimes we who have been healed far more abundantly of a spiritual disease drag ourselves in to a Sunday service, drag ourselves to a midweek service, and we don't even remember what the purpose is. We think the purpose is, I'm going to get some treats and some coffee, and I'm going to see people. Oh yeah, I'm going to learn something about God, but what's the purpose? What is the chief end of man, people? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I'm going to be with God's people on a particular Sunday, not just to hear some preaching or sing some songs or see some people that I know and I love. I'm here to bring glory to God, and I will do it with every fiber of my being. Well, this leads us to the praise. Verses 15 and 16. How is it that Jesus healed all 10, but only one of them saw that he was seeing that he had been healed, wanted to turn back in order to give thanks to the one who gave them this gift? He would soon be returned to family and to friends. He would be sitting at a table with loved ones. He'd be eating food, probably that's a lot better than what you get in a leper colony. How is it that the other nine were thankless and only one was thankful? We're not told exactly why this one turned back. It's interesting that it happened to be a foreigner, a Samaritan. So he was an outcast because he was a leper, and he was a double outcast because he was also a Samaritan. But somehow, leprosy is pretty bad because these Jews who hated Samaritans were hanging out with at least one of them. Again, we're not told why he turned back. Perhaps he looked at his hand, and having heard and seen others who had lost fingers, remembering his own open, bleeding sores. Maybe he had a Naaman of Syrian moment, in who at the time of Elijah had gone down into the water. And he did so seven times with his leprosy, and all of a sudden he came up healed. He had thought about the bodies of other lepers that he had seen, maybe even his own, who had lost members of their bodies, digits, fingers, horrible bleeding sores. And like Naaman the Syrian, who dipped himself seven times into the Jordan River, he gave this testimony in 2 Kings 5:14. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now the Samaritan's going, I'm clean. I'm healed. How would you like to have had that kind of whole body makeover? Somebody, you know, somebody with shows on, have a whole body makeover. You can get that for Christmas. Buy somebody a whole body makeover. Doesn't compare to what Jesus did. However it was for this one leper, whatever sores that he had, whatever digits of his hands or feet that he may have lost, it was all restored to him. And realizing that he had been cleansed and healed, all he wanted to do is turn back so that he could do what? What is it on his mind that he wants? We read in verses 15 and 17, now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, so we use the word healed here, not just cleansed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. So he's yelling, leaping, walking and leaping and praising God along the way. And he comes to Jesus, verse 16, and he falls on his face at the feet of Jesus. And what does it say he does? He's giving thanks to him. He's pouring it all on to Christ. What a portrait of thankfulness. The truly thankful person's heart, when they have received such an incredible blessing, is filled with gratitude for undeserved and unfathomable mercies. Who would have thought that a leprous Samaritan hanging out on a border village with nine other Jews would be in the right place at the right time to have Jesus come by and say, go, you're going to be healed? We call that providence. Such a thankful heart, according to our text, wants to worship. Such a heart wants to give glory to the one who made all of this possible. So the man returns to Jesus, falls at his feet in worship, and glorifies God. Now Luke mentions that the leper, he fell on his face at his feet. Such a display takes place a number of times in the Gospels. Several fall at Jesus' feet, demonstrating their own worship of him as God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. This is certainly one of the truths being conveyed. The worship of Jesus as Lord involves all of our being. And there is then this one of the points to be made here, that a truly thankful heart desires to always come back to Jesus to thank him. A truly thankful heart always desires to come back to Jesus to thank him. A thankful heart overflows with gratitude to Jesus for what he has done. What a portrait of thankfulness. But this leads us to the pondering, verses 17 and 18. Because I said there's two portraits, and I kind of give you the portrait of thankfulness here on the part of this one Samaritan. But there's another portrait here, not of thankfulness, but of thanklessness. And here we find that thanklessness is ingratitude. And our Lord Jesus Christ actually takes the time to address this. And I can't even imagine, this is really for our benefit, because I can't imagine what Jesus expected the Samaritan to say to these particular questions, right? So what does verse 17 say? Read it. It says, then Jesus answered and said, interesting, Jesus answered, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for healing me. Thank you for restoring me. Thank you for giving me my life back. Thank you for allowing me to be with family and friends once again. And Jesus answers that and says, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And there's a lot that you could kind of think through on that. But I think Jesus is reminding us that, hey, this is an outcast of outcasts. This is the one you thought would be least likely to have been healed by Jesus. And this is the least likely one you thought of ever wanting to worship Jesus. But guess what? Kind of like saying, do you really think Saul of Tarsus could ever truly be saved? There's no way. But Jesus underscores the sad reality in here for us that 9 of 10, if I do my math right, that's 90%. Of those who were healed could not be bothered to come back to Jesus to say thank you. Some might protest. Some might suggest that, well, hey, they were on their way to the temple to thank God. Yeah, but the one who did it is just a little ways back. If they're on the border town between Galilee and Samaria, I promise you they're closer to Jesus right now than they are to Jerusalem, by a long ways. Perhaps they were running and leaping and praising God on their way to the priest and they just forgot. The problem with this suggestion is that we know Jesus clearly understands the hearts of men, and Jesus does not get things wrong. Therefore, we can safely conclude that these other 9 were not glorifying God and giving thanks. Jesus homes in on the truth that the 9 never returned to give thanks to him and that they never truly thanked God at all. Instead, they just went on their way. They were feeling happy. They were healed. They were blessed. But the one thing that they also were thankless. And in the final analysis, just jumping ahead, we only see one of these 9 that are saved. Only one whose faith has made them well. And it's not these 9. And that brings us to really kind of our first application, our second point, and it's the plague of thanklessness. And we just read verses 17 and 18, so this is our next point. We just read verses 17 and 18. And having considered our text, let us make some applications, beginning by pondering this plague of thanklessness. I submit to you that thanklessness is truly a plague. It is a pandemic among fallen humanity of far greater proportions than any pandemic that we might think we've experienced. We live in a deep sea of thanklessness. And so it's hard being surrounded by thankless people for us to remember to be thankful. We live amongst an ocean of ingratitude. I'm not sure if this will offend anyone or not, particularly those from extreme eastern Oklahoma. If you're listening online, you can pause this for a moment, I guess. But If you travel from Northwest Arkansas to Dallas, and I forget the highway, you're going down that highway down there, you pass a particular body of water called Lake Eufaula. Now, I've done this trip a number of times, and now I could be wrong, but for me, Lake Eufaula is one of the ugliest lakes I've ever seen. It's always brown. It's always murky. I wouldn't want to swim in that. I don't know if there's like twice a year that the water stops stirring and it turns blue. I did look it up. I found a couple of blue pictures of Lake Eufaula, but that's not the Lake Eufaula I know. It's always murky. It's always looking like who would want to be in that. And if I caught a fish, it was like it'd come up in mud. The plague of thanklessness is an ugly, brown, murky lake. Sadly, it is not only the unredeemed who swim in such waters of ingratitude. Beloved, even the redeemed, those who swim in the deep, deep love of Jesus, can easily display and have patterns of thanklessness in their lives. Well, let's do some calculations here, because I got on that math thing. I did pretty well with my first math problem, 9 out of 10 being 90%. We use that ratio of lepers, 1 out of 10, and ask ourselves, does this ratio represent our appropriate thankfulness to God? For all the blessings that God has received from God, do I thank Him 10% of the time? Are you consistent enough to do it 10% of the time? Some of you are probably thinking, well, I'm much better than that. I'm 12%. Perhaps you are better than me, but take note of and turn back. Do you take note of and turn back consistently in order to thank God for even 10% of all the blessings that He's brought into your lives? I'm going to tell you something about me. I think that if I were to tell you that yesterday I was able to thank God for 10% of the things that He has brought into my life, that would be an extraordinarily good day for me. Do I want to change that? Yes. But if truth be told, many of us cry out to God for blessings day after day. We cry out for healings for ourselves and for others day by day. We cry out for earthly blessings day by day. We cry out for our finances to be better day by day. We ask Him for all sorts of things, and our gracious God so wondrously answers on many of those things. He pours out, we say, blessing upon blessing. And even when He answers no to something that we've asked for, He still pours out other blessings upon us. How much has God blessed you, even today? Have you gone back to thank Him for even 10% of those blessings? How often do we forget to thank Him for all that He has done? And I know, again, that's like, well, where's the line, Pastor? Because if I do that, I'm not going to be able to watch the football game today. First Thessalonians 5:18, we read this often. In everything, give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. One of the goals of Christian living is decreasingly living in thanklessness and increasingly living in thankfulness. Thanklessness belongs not to the realm of the believer. It belongs to the realm of the unredeemed. That is how we all used to live. That's how unbelievers live, in thanklessness. Truly, we are surrounded by those who are thankless. We read about them again in Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, this is the unrighteous, this is the ungodly, these are those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Beloved, that's the heart of the unredeemed, the unsaved, the unrighteous, the ungodly. This is how Scripture says we used to live before Christ, before saving grace. But coming to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus as Lord and Savior has changed everything. He said, you're cleansed. He has said, you're healed. Those who do not know Christ spend their days submerged in a godless sea of their own making. Even with all the marvels of creation around them. I mean, you can't go outside without seeing the markers of God. They fail to give thanks to the Creator who has placed them there for their own wonder and for their own benefit. All the variety of foods and flavors. Do you thank God for them? Savory and sweet. What do you prefer? Bring it all on. It is God who made our taste buds to enjoy that for something so seemingly small that most of us will miss on Thanksgiving Day when you taste that pumpkin pie that you have not eaten for a year now. Well, I hope it's a new pumpkin pie, but... And you taste those flavors and they remind you of maybe good times in the past. God gave you that as a gift. Do you thank Him for that? When you say, it should be followed with, thank you, God. The unredeemed do not stop to say, there's a loving Heavenly Father who's made all of these things for my own delight. Thank you, God, for such blessings as these. All the colors of fall, all the coldness of winter, all the greenness of spring, all the warmth of summer, all are given to us as gifts of humanity. But what do we do in the summer? We complain about how hot it is. What do we do in the winter? We complain about how cold it is. You know it's true. The unredeemed do not thank God for these, and sometimes the redeemed don't thank God for those. May it never be. What a ghastly thought. That the redeemed would fail to thank God for these things. Beloved, the redeemed are to see God in all things. We are to know that our very bodies, with our fingers and our toes and our noses that can smell and touching and feeling and create things, these were all wondrously knit together while we were yet in our mother's womb, because we are what? Fearfully and wonderfully made. Did you thank God for that? When you're cutting the celery for the celery stick log things? Do we give God the credit and the glory for this? Do we give God the glory for our physical talents and our skills? The other morning it was still dark and it was cold and crisp. I just finished feeding the raccoons in the habitat, and I turned off their light. It was dark outside in the early morning hours, and it was so clear. I looked up into the sky, and I could see the stars, and I could see the planets, and I just stopped there, and I looked up, and I had a David moment, you know. What is man that you are mindful of him? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And all I could do in the still, cold quietness of that moment is say, thank you, Lord, for such beauty and wonder. I saw the hand of God in the skies. Isn't that what Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 declares? The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pour forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. When was the last time, if this is true, when was the last time you stood out in the night sky, looked up and said, thank you, Lord. You placed these there for me to see you and to know you and to understand your power and to mark off days and seasons and such. I get why believers can't hear that language. I understand why unbelievers fail to acknowledge God even as they partake of His creation. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek Him. All his thoughts are There is no God. May it never be that we stand out in the midst of His creation and fundamentally declare there's no God. How do we make sure we're not declaring that? Thank God. Look at my brother over here, and you like to take pictures of the moon. He puts up some great pictures of the moon. I'd like to talk to him, pick his brain how he does that sometime. Why do you do that? I think I know. Because you love the majesty of what God's put up there. And you're capturing that. Thanking God. It is the wicked who say there is no God. It is the wicked who are thankless. May this never be for those who have been made righteous by the blood of Christ. Well, this moves us to the causes of thanklessness. And I suggest to you that there are at least two strains of thanklessness that plague unbelievers and can still strike believers if we're not careful. And the first one is this. The first strain of this disease is called the entitlement mentality. Do you know what I'm talking about? The entitlement mentality. This is the heart that says, I deserve the blessings that I've received. This is the attitude that says, because I've worked hard, because I have this circumstance, because I have this degree, because I've earned this money, I deserve, it belongs to me. I'm entitled to it. I find it interesting that the Lord warned Israel against having an entitlement mentality even before they entered the Promised Land. You remember, He said, you're going to go into the Promised Land. You're going to enter into cities that you have not built. You're going to be in fields that you did not plant. Listen to what God says to them in Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18. And this is a reminder to us. As you go in there, and you think this all is yours. And He says, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and my strength and the strength of my hand has made me this wealth. I'm entitled to it. Verse 18, but you shall remember. You shall remember the Lord your, remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is to this day. The Lord had warned the Israelites that when they went into the Promised Land, don't become arrogant so as to forget God. I fear sometimes in our thankfulness or lack thereof, it's because we forget God, even in the little things. As American Christians, this attitude is one that I think we need to be the most wary of. We've been blessed beyond what so many others have had, and yet we've come to believe that we're entitled to such blessings. We believe that we are entitled to live in a free society. We believe we're entitled to the freedom of speech and the freedom of assembly and the freedom of religion, that we should have the right to elect our own governmental leaders. And we fail to remember that the vast majority of humanity, as well as the vast majority of believers, do not have these blessings. Beloved, we are not entitled to them at all. Yes, we have them. And for them, we ought to thank God. But we must not take them for granted or expect them, because when we do that, we become thankless. We fail to thank God for them. This entitlement mentality extends to the things that we do not even have yet. This is particularly a danger, I think, for kids growing up in our culture. Because if parents, you're not careful, you actually reinforce the entitlement mentality by giving them or giving into them whatever they want, the latest and the greatest of the electronics, the clothing, or whatever's trending. And we train our kids to expect to have a certain standard of living. I remember one bit of advice that Laura and I got when we first got married, and I thought we had adhered to it, but we kind of failed a little bit. But the advice was this: when you get married and you start your house, don't go into debt trying to buy everything that your parents spent the last 30 years accumulating. Well, no, I'm entitled to it now. My parents had the big screen TV. I should have a big screen TV. My parents had two cars. I should have two cars. And you forget that when you're 21 years old and you're manager at McDonald's, it just doesn't happen. I did actually work at McDonald's. I'm sorry I had to say that. We don't want to program our children or ourselves to have this mentality of entitlement because it makes us thankless. The second strain of thanklessness is that of envy. So beware of envy. What is envy? Envy is being jealous for the blessings another person possesses. It is the mentality that believes that the blessings of another, the blessings that I'm actually coveting, that, well, they should be mine. They actually belong to me. I should get the newest gadget. I should have gotten that promotion. In short, the sin of envy or coveting is a failure to look at what you have, what you do have, and not only failing to give thanks for that, but actually of being discontent and disgruntled with what you have. In the short story, The Fisherman and His Wife by Brothers Grimm, here I am quoting from Brothers Grimm. A fisherman catches a magical fish, if you know the story, and he claims to be an enchanted prince, and he pleads with the fisherman for his freedom and says, "I'll grant you wishes if you'll just let me go." And the kind-hearted fisherman was not interested in a talking fish and released it back into the sea without making a single wish. When the fisherman returned home, he shared the tale with his wife. She urged him to go back and look for that fish. For they had been living in a pigsty for years and years, and she wanted to wish for something better. So reluctantly, the fisherman heeded her request, and he found the magical fish again and asked on behalf of his wife to provide them a cozy cottage in which they could live. Wife was pretty pleased for 5 minutes. She was not satisfied for long. Before long, she desired a grander home, and she sent her husband back there to the water to again find the fish and now wish for a larger home. And now they had a larger home, and as time passed, her aspirations got increasingly more ambitious. She eventually desired a castle, then a kingship, and eventually she said, "I want you to wish for me that I am the emperor." And every time the fish granted the request, leading to a more opulent lifestyle. The fisherman, though hesitant, complied with all of those requests, but he was worried that such greed would lead to eventual consequences. Eventually, the discontented wife expressed the wish to become pope, which the fish granted, but she remained unsatisfied. So finally, being driven by her unquenchable desire to possess ultimate power, she asked to be the Lord of the sun and the moon. Well, that demand pushed the fish too far, and he revoked all of her previous gifts, and he returned the couple to their original state in their pigsty. And in the end, they are left to live a life of humility. And all of this was given to symbolize the dangers of envy and insatiable greed and ambition. Sometimes, hopefully to a lesser degree, we are like that wife. We grow discontent. We look at our circumstances and notice we don't have what other people have. And so we start to express envy. And let me tell you what envy does. It drains you of thankfulness. Could it be that the 9 lepers felt entitled for their healing? That because Jesus had healed others, they deserved to be healed? Could it be that the 9 lepers had actually envied the healings of others so that once they were healed, they just went on their way, now wanting more? Beloved, would you pause in this moment to ask the Lord to search your heart? Would you ask Him to remove the viruses of entitlement and envy from your heart? Because those things will drain you of thankfulness. Is this not the prayer of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Well, I've gotten through 2 points, and I have 4. the next point, I'll try to wrap this up pretty quickly here, is the power of thankfulness. One of the things that intrigues me about the whole account is that the nine go on their merry way, and they are physically healed, no doubt. It said they were healed, they were cured. But this one who comes back to now glorify God and to thank Jesus, he experiences the power of Christ in an even more dramatic fashion. Because in our text, it says that Jesus tells him to stand up and go, your faith has made you well. That verb, has made you well, is actually a translation of the Greek word sozo, the verb. It's the common New Testament term that's used to indicate a person has been saved from sin. So Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Your believing in me and coming to me, trusting in me, depending upon me, looking to me, having faith in me, has saved you. Isn't that what we've been studying in Romans? Justification by faith, and faith alone. While all 10 men had been miraculously healed, it was only this man who received the second miracle, the greater miracle, the miracle of salvation. I think it's interesting that it's not half of salvation, it's a full salvation. It's not a salvation that simply saved him from his past sins. It was a salvation that would continue to save him in the present and on into the future. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 3, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And he lists out a bunch of benefits, but notice the first one, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. And I think in context, the idea is it's the Lord who forgives your sin. The greatest gift you've been given, for which you ought to give thanks every day, every Sunday, particularly on a day that we've set aside to give thanks to God. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me that precious eternal life so rich and so free. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these reminders this morning that we, of all people on the face of the earth, have so much for which to be thankful. Forgive us when we are thankless. That's not our desire. I pray that truly our desire now is to excel still more in this arena of thankfulness. Fill our hearts with thankfulness, Lord. Indeed, you already have. So now let us turn that thankfulness into praise, into worship. For you are worthy of our praise. Great is the Lord, and greatly you are to be praised. Father God, we know this all begins by making sure that we are in a right relationship with you. And so we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he alone is the propitiation for our sins, that he has satisfied the judgment that we deserved, and he took it upon himself on the cross. He bore our guilt. He bore our shame. And he did that not only so that we would experience forgiveness if we believe that he did that on our behalf, but that it would move us far beyond simple forgiveness. You have made us to be your children, children of the Most High God. You have made us to be a kingdom of priests, and we thank you for such privileged positions that you've given to us in Christ. For all of these and more, may we say thank you. For those who have yet to bow the knee or confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord, may you overcome their thankless hearts this morning. May you come to them and meet them and convict them that thanklessness will condemn their souls to hell, that we are not called to worship and serve the creature, but to worship and serve the Creator who is forever blessed. So may they do that this day. Help them to bow the knee and confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord. We thank you for all of your blessings. We desire to forget none of your benefits, and we recognize that would take us a lifetime to remember. But may we do our very best to be a people who, for ourselves, in ourselves, remind us of such truths, and may we proclaim them to others so that all will know we look to you, the true and faithful God. May Jesus Christ be praised.